All right, if you have been following us in our series in Mark here, we are moving into chapter 14. Our Lord has just finished His in-depth teaching in chapter 13 and what is called the Olivet Discourse. He was on the Mount of Olives. He has been teaching His disciples about things to come, what is called eschatology. Jesus had become very popular. You can understand that. He was healing people. He's casting out demons. Any of the Jewish leaders who come to Him with questions, He's able to answer them. They try to trap Him. He eliminates the threat. And so now, as He finishes this teaching and He leaves the temple rulers basically are getting together to figure out, how do we kill this man? How do we put him to death? How do we get rid of him? Now, I don't know if you picked it up as Bill read the passage, but this passage is what is called a triptych. You notice the first two verses, he talked about the Jewish leaders trying to kill Jesus. And then in verse 10 and 11, it talks about Judas and his betrayal of Jesus. And in the middle, we got a story about this woman who's anointing Jesus in this beautiful picture of worship. And so Mark is really bringing out a contrast here, and that's what Mark does with these triptychs. He takes and he tells a story, and in the middle of the story he sticks another story, and then he finishes the story. And that's what he's doing here. And this is a triptych of love and hate, because he's going back and forth. It's an intricate story within a story. That's what Mark is doing right here. He's bringing together certain events, certain themes, and these, you know, we don't want to get hung up and say this story happened chronologically in this time. Mark just grabs a story and he sticks it in here, and we'll see that, to make his theme. That's what he's doing here. So don't be worried about the sequence of events. The verses started out, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking out to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. Now, we are told here that the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. Now, if we accept literally that Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the grave, which I do, I think the text stressed 3 days, three nights. I think that's what it means. That means He was not crucified on a Friday. Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday. We've gone through this in other teachings. And really, that position of a Wednesday crucifixion predates the Roman church's view of a Friday crucifixion. So with a Wednesday crucifixion, this is really happening on Monday, 2 days before Passover. Now, if this is Monday, 2 days before Passover, what's the date? Come on, I'm disappointed. I thought some of you would be able to tell me the date. Passover is what date? 14th of Nisan. What date is this? 2 days before that would be... This is the 12th of Nisan, okay? This is Monday. All right, so get the setting there. All right? This is what's happening. Listen, it's 2 days from Passover. What happens on Passover? This Passover. Jesus is going to be put to death. All right, so we're 2 days away from the crucifixion here. It's the Feast of Passover. Passover, you know, we hear about these things and sometimes we read them and they don't mean anything. Listen, to the Jews, this was massive. This was a big celebration. This was one of the three annual feasts they're called the Pilgrim Feast. There's seven feasts of Israel. Three of them are called Pilgrim Feasts because every Israelite male had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate these. All right? All males within a 15-mile radius had to go there. Far more actually came. They came from long distances. Josephus, now we don't know how accurate he is here. Some say he embellishes a little bit. He was a Jewish historian. He says that at these Passover feasts, there were sometimes as many as 3 million people in Jerusalem. Now the normal population for Jerusalem was 30 to 40,000. So if you can imagine... there were just people everywhere. Jesus regularly attended these Passovers, as did many Galileans. Now, for a month before the Passover in the synagogues, that's all they'd be doing is expounding on the Passover, teaching lessons, you know, reminding in the schools that would be the lessons for the children about the Passover. They would actually work on the roads to get the roads put in order. Bridges were repaired. They would graves in the vicinity would be whitewashed. Because if you're on your way to Jerusalem and you step on a grave, what happens? You're unclean. Now you can't partake of the Passover. So they marked the graves. They would whitewash them so everybody could know where they were. During the Passover, all lodging was free. And the city was so packed that the outlying villages had to lodge visitors too. And people would literally just camp everywhere. So, I mean, this place is just packed for Passover. Now, on the 10th day of Nisan, a lamb without blemish had to be set aside for each participating group. All right, this usually involved a family group of around 10 to 20 people. If you had a small family, say you're just a single, you'd get together with other people. You would have a group of 10 to 20 and you would pick out your lamb on the 10th day. The lamb was to be brought in the household. The idea was get acquainted, get attached. Then one of this group would take the lamb to the temple on Passover and it was slain. Now the unique thing here on Passover, this is the only time this was ever done, the priest didn't slay the lamb. The family member did. Took in their lamb that they'd had in the house for 4 days. You ever had a little puppy and just come for a little while? How long does it take you to get attached? Not very long. They're cute when they're little. You can imagine being attached to this lamb, then you're taking it to the temple, and some member of that group is going to cut this lamb's throat. The priest would catch the blood in the bowl to sprinkle on the altar. Then the carcass would be taken home, roasted, and eaten. And this was to remind them of their deliverance from Egypt. Exodus chapter 12 lays this all out. Now, the thing I want you to understand is Passover, the sacrifice, was the only sacrifice that was not done by the priest but members of the family. You were involved in this. You were experiencing the pain. Passover is a type, it's a picture of something much greater. It pictured the redemption of God's elect through the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in Exodus 12:3, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, they each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." So they brought this little lamb into the house. Now let me ask you a question. Who is the anti-type of the lamb? Okay, by a type, we mean a picture of something. I think a better way to understand type is an impression. Like if I take a hammer and hit it into a piece of wood, it leaves an impression. And that impression in the wood tells you there's something that put it there. So this lamb was a type, picturing something greater. And as you said, the Lord Jesus Christ is the type. Now we know that for sure, or is it just speculation? We know that for sure? How do we know? What did John say when he showed up? It says, John 1, 28 and 29 says, "These things took place in Bethany beyond Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Here's Jesus coming on the scene and John points out to everybody, he is the Lamb of God. Now he's talking to a first century Jewish audience. They knew this picture so well. It communicated to them the idea of sacrifice. It communicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, "I'm here to die. I'm a sacrificial lamb." Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed." We know very clearly the Lord Jesus Christ was the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment. He is what's called the anti-type, which is the fulfillment of the type. Now the lamb was to be a male, it was to be 1 year old, it was to be without spot or blemish. And Peter states that Jesus was such a sacrifice in 1 Peter 1:19. He says, "But with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Now the typical significance of Passover is very clear in the New Testament writings. There's probably no Mosaic institution that's a more perfect type than this. As I said, the first Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. And almost 2,000 years later, Christ is crucified on the 14th of Nisan. The exact same day, Israel is in the temple slaughtering lambs. The Lord Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross as the true Lamb of God. Notice that the text says, now Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days off. Mark is saying this because he wants to distinguish the two of them, but to the Jews at this time, they had kind of made them one. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began the very next day on the 15th of the Hebrew month Nisan. It lasted for 7 days, with the first and last being a holy day, a Sabbath. Now on this Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Hebrews would put grain in the ground, and they would pray for the harvest of the coming year. The Hebrew would pray, give us life out of the earth as they put this grain in the ground. That was their prayer. Now, what was happening to Jesus on this feast as every Israelite was praying, give us life out of the earth? They were burying him. They're planting seeds saying, give us life out of the earth, while Jesus is being put in a tomb, and they're crying, give us life out of the earth. And that's where life came from, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, as time went on, the Israelites had merged these two feasts. And we see that in Luke 22:1. It says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. They were separate. They were distinct feasts, but they had merged them into one. Josephus says, we keep a feast for 8 days, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened Bread is 7 days. He's including Passover into that. Sometimes they call it Unleavened Bread. Sometimes they call it Passover. You'll see that in Scripture. But it was separate. They were to be separate. Now, as with the other feasts of the Lord, the prophetic meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is found in the work of Messiah. It pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. Passover pictures the substitutionary death. Now, remember, Israel had been doing these feasts for 1,600 years. If you were an Israelite, as soon as you were 12, as a boy, you'd go Passover. You were involved in this. You would witness it. You were involved in the lamb, eating the lamb, slaying the lamb. It pictured the death of Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictured the burial of Messiah. Following that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that pictured the resurrection. What do you see there? In the death, burial, and resurrection. There's the gospel, people. It's as clear as it can be. And that's what God was trying to portray to these Israelites. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to our text in 14:1, it says, now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him and kill him. So as we have seen, Israel's Passover was a very important annual event. To the Jews, they were steeped in biblical regulation. This was centuries old. This was a tradition that was so important to them. Every aspect of Passover shared one thing in common. It all pointed to Messiah. And here we see that the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of Israel, those who for all their lives had observed Passover, awaiting Messiah, are now at this Passover planning to kill Messiah. They were so blinded by their tradition, they couldn't see the Lamb of God who was standing right in front of them. I mean, they knew the Scriptures. They knew the Law and the Prophets. He had fulfilled them to the T, and there He stood, and they said, let's kill Him. They were working around Passover that points to Christ while trying to kill Christ. He says, he mentions the chief priest. These chief priests were appointed by Herod for a 1-year term. It's kind of a political office. They rotated regularly among well-placed, wealthy families. The high priest at this time was Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of the former high priest, Annas, who continued to wield his power even though he wasn't in office at that time. The high priestly office constituted the most powerful religious political positions in Jewish Palestine. And the collective term chief priest included the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the temple overseers. Now these were no friends of the Pharisees, who practiced a much stricter form of Judaism. The chief priests apparently also have a financial interest because they were the ones who handled the money changers. Then he mentions the scribes. These were the Torah teachers. They were charged with the responsibility of interpreting the law. The scribes had little to do with running the temple except through their enormous influence over the people. And the chief priests, they ran the temple, but the people despised them. Now, the interesting thing is these religious leaders here are working together. They have a common goal. They want to get rid of Christ. They would have celebrated this Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to the nth degree. They would have crossed every T. They would have dotted every I. They would have kept every law and ritual perfectly, all the while planning to kill Christ. But you notice what they say in verse 2. They're saying, well, not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. They were afraid of the crowds. Jesus was very popular. He was highly regarded by the people. And at this time of Passover, there was an excited state. You can imagine, you know, you get all of a sudden over 1 million people together in a town that normally is 30 to 40,000 people everywhere. And it's like a rock concert in the sense of a fever pitch. You know, when you get that many people together, they're pumped up. Emotions are running high. They're recalling the history of their ancestors and the deliverance out of Egypt. Rome at this time would always send extra forces down there to deal with disturbances. And it was a Jewish belief that Messiah would come during Passover to set his people free. And there has never been a group of people, I think, as dedicated to the religious system as the chief priests and scribes and the Pharisees. And at the very time they're following through one of the holiest days, they're plotting to kill Jesus. Now, in very sharp contrast to this, Mark gives us an account of what took place in Bethany. Now, this actually took place a few days before this. He says, now 2 days was the Passover. Then he sticks this story, and the story's not chronological. John tells us this story took place 6 days before the Passover. Mark is simply recounting it. Here's the story he gives us. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now notice that this incident took place in the house of Simon the leper. Anybody got a problem with that? He's unclean. What are they doing in a leper's house? You can't be in a leper's house. You can't be near a leper. You can't eat dinner with a leper. You can't hang around a leper because they'll contaminate you. Lepers had to cry unclean, unclean, and stay away from people. They had to live in colonies. What are they doing at the house of Simon the leper? What? They can't be. They can't take Passover if they're with a leper. What's the problem here? How do we deal with this? I don't think this is to be taken literally. I think Simon is an ex-leper. I think he's been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But they call him Simon the leper, just kind of stuck. Hey, Simon, instead of saying Simon the ex-leper, they say Simon the leper. Okay? We know he couldn't have been a leper. None of these people could have partaken of Passover. But I think he was a leper that the Lord Jesus Christ healed. And now he is rejoicing in the fact that he can have fellowship with people. I can get together with people. I can sit down and eat with them. I'm back welcome in society. Folks, can you even imagine what it would be like to be a leper? You stay far away from everybody. You can't touch anybody. No one can touch you. You can't go to church. You're not allowed to worship. You've got to stay a distance. You have to yell out, unclean! This man has now been healed, and I think he's back in fellowship. And so he's having a little party to celebrate. And he invites Jesus. And he's just rejoicing in the fellowship. And that's the idea of they're at a table, they're dining, they're reclining at a table. That tells us that they are fellowshipping. And I think this fellowship was sparked by Simon's appreciation. Now, the fellowship wasn't limited to Simon and Jesus alone. There's other people there, obviously. We know there's an unnamed woman who pours a costly perfume on Jesus. There came a woman with an alabaster vial full of very costly perfume. Who is this unnamed woman? Huh? Mary? Where does it say that? What? It doesn't say, does it? We don't know who she is. But if we go somewhere else, like let's go to the fourth gospel, we find that this unnamed woman is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. So here we see, obviously, this is the same story. All four of the Gospels give us an account of this woman anointing Jesus with this ointment. And all agree in enough detail and language to suggest that I think they're all telling the same story, with the exception of Luke. All the Gospels locate this incident at Bethany, except for Luke. And they make the anointing a prophecy of his burial. Luke doesn't do that. Luke really puts this out of sequence here. He tells the story, but in a way that puts it at odds with the other accounts. He places the story much earlier in Jesus' career. He drops Bethany as a location and the reference about Jesus' burial. He changes the story to give us an entirely different point of view. And many would say this account in Luke 7 is a totally different thing. They say, no, it doesn't even fit with this. It's totally different. And you might think that too, but let's just look at the account. One verse here in verse 37, he says, Luke chapter 7, "Behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume." Now, Luke's phrase here, "an alabaster vial of perfume," is identical word for word in the Greek with what we find in Mark 14:3. I don't think that's a coincidence. Mark says the anointing took place at Bethany, the house of Simon the leper. And if you continue reading Luke's account here, Jesus addressed his host as Simon. Now, here's the question. Do we have two different anointings, both involving an alabaster vial of perfume, and both happened at the house of two different men named Simon? I think that's a stretch. I think it's clear that Luke's anointing story is the same found in the other Gospels. He just moved it to adapt to his theological purpose. Luke's anointing story doesn't name the woman. None of the other synoptics do. But Luke does make a unique specification that the woman was a sinner, he says. A woman who is a sinner. Now, everybody says she was a prostitute. The text doesn't say she was a prostitute. There are other ways of being a sinner than besides being a prostitute. Okay? I think one of the reasons that they claim that she's a prostitute is, I think one of the ways that we know that she is a sinner here is the idea she was cast, seven demons were cast out of her. All right? So obviously something going on here. This woman had demons in her, but you know why everybody jumps to the prostitute thing, I'm not sure. Luke 8, 1 and 2. This story follows in Luke's account, and I think Luke's telling us some more information here. He says, "It came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and 12 were with him. And also some of the women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out." So here's Mary Magdalene, and seven demons had been cast out of her. I think Luke is hinting that Mary Magdalene was the sinful woman that had done the anointing. That's very possible. We can't prove it. But let me pose to you a possibility. If you missed last week, this might be a little difficult for you here. But follow me here, if you would. Lazarus' sister, Mary, and Mary Magdalene, I think, may have been the same woman. And the reason I say that is because the fourth gospel has Mary with her sister Martha at the rising of their brother Lazarus. All right, Mary's there when Lazarus is raised from the dead. Next, we see that she's in the company of her brother and sister, and she anoints Jesus' feet. So that's the next time we see Mary. She's still with her brother Lazarus. Now, next we see Mary, but now she's called Mary Magdalene. She's at the cross, and she's still with her brother, but now her brother's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. And finally, she is the discoverer of the empty tomb who runs and tells her brother, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is Peter. You following with me here? If Mary, Lazarus' sister, and Mary Magdalene are one person, then the story moves directly from Lazarus to the disciple whom Jesus loved and proves that they're one and the same person. It proves that Lazarus is the same as the disciple Jesus loved, and it proves that Mary is the same as Mary Magdalene. In other words, Mary, Lazarus' sister, disappears when Lazarus disappears, and Mary Magdalene appears when the disciple whom Jesus loved appears. I don't think that's any accident. So this unnamed woman in Mark is, according to the fourth gospel, Mary, Lazarus' sister. who was called Mary Magdalene, out of whom seven demons had gone out. Now, I think knowing who this woman is helps us understand the story. And while he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. She broke the vial and poured it on his head. Now, you might be thinking, what's this about? What's the big deal here? Well, the text tells us it was pure nard. This was a substance that was probably an oil extracted from an East Indian plant in the Himalayas. Very costly because of the importing. This perfume was in an alabaster vial. This was a pure white marble type of stone that was formed from stalactites in caves. And because the perfumed oil was very expensive, the bottle was designed only to release it very slowly. Had a thin neck on it that would, you know, you could just get a drop out at a time. That's why it says Mary broke it. She's not playing around with a drop at a time. She breaks this thing to release it. Now, the fourth gospel tells us she anointed both his head and his feet, which is easily understandable. He's laying down. She does his feet. Then she breaks the thing. She anoints his head. She didn't take a few drops. She offered him everything she had here. She breaks it. She releases it all at once. Now, when we hear these stories, I think we get in our mind this image of this oily stuff running down Jesus. You know, it's covering his face. I mean, it's kind of gross. When you have all this oil, this big goopy mess on you, and you're sitting there trying to have dinner. But in reality, this perfume was very light. The moment it touched his hair, it would have evaporated and just left this very strong, fragrant odor. So it's not a bunch of goopy mess. It's just this strong smell permeates the room, and the fourth gospel tells us that. Now listen, what I want you to understand here is what Mary did is worship. She is worshiping here. Mary had an attitude of devotion to Christ. When we talk about worship, I think primarily we think of a worship service. You know, we get together, we sing, we study, you know, we pray, whatever, we listen to somebody preach. Worship is an expression of adoration. It can take place here, hopefully it will. But just because we're here doesn't mean we're worshiping. Worship has to come from the heart. If it doesn't, it's just a ritual. The Passover was a worship time. It became a ritual. It was empty. They missed the significance of it. So what is worship? Well, worship, I think, basically defined as honor and adoration directed to God. We want to give Him honor. We want to give Him adoration. The New Testament uses several words for worship. I think two of them that are particularly noteworthy are proskuneo, and it means to kiss towards, to bow down. It signifies a humble adoration. We're bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ. Another word used is latruo. It means rendering honor, paying homage. Both of these terms have the idea of giving, because worship is giving something to God. That's what worship is. It begins with giving ourselves and then our attitudes and then our possessions. True worship comes out of a desire to please God, to show one's gratitude to God, to show one's love to God. It comes from a heart. And if we offer up something to God, whether it be our time, our physical effort, our prayer, our money, our service to others, with a right heart, we are giving adoration to God. That is worship. And this is what Mary is doing here, people. She is worshiping God. She didn't just pour a few drops of this ointment. She broke it. She poured it all out. Her love was not calculated. Her love was extravagant. Listen, this thing, this oil that she poured on it was worth a year's wages. Let's put it in our terms. Let's say $40,000. This is what this woman did. She comes in, she breaks it and pours it on the Lord Jesus Christ. It probably represents everything she had as far as savings. She probably invested everything. They would buy these things to anoint themselves for burial. It was common. You know what's interesting? Just as we find in Luke's gospel, Martha served while Mary offers worship. In Luke 10:39, and she had a sister called Mary who moreover was listening to the Lord, whom seated at His feet. Sitting at His feet is a Hebraism for what? Discipleship. This Mary is a disciple of Jesus. She is sitting at his feet. She is taking in his teaching. And remember what he says to Martha? Mary has chosen that good thing and not be taken away from her. One thing he tells her is necessary. And Mary's chosen that. And that one thing is to worship me. That's what's important in life. To spend time with me, to worship me. Jesus was the most important person in the world to Mary. Those who are in love with Jesus and are overflowing with gratitude to him sometimes do some strange things. I mean, she takes this year's worth of perfume, breaks it, and pours it on the Lord Jesus Christ's head. At least outwardly, that seems strange. Mary loved the Lord. Jesus has been a real friend to her. He filled her with hope. If you can imagine this woman, a sinner, whatever that meant, having seven demons, Jesus heals her of the demons. Not only that, her brother is sick, then her brother dies. He comes and he raises her brother from the dead. Puts the family back together. She had a love for this man. I think she understood who he was. Now they're all gathered together, they're having this meal, and no doubt she thought this might be my last chance. And so she sees the opportunity, she takes his vial, she breaks it, and she anoints him. And we learn from the text that, again, this perfume was worth 300 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage, so about a year's worth of wages here, worth a great deal. I think what they're telling us here is this, her worship was extravagant. It wasn't measured, it wasn't calculated. It was a little bit different. I mean, she had the right, she had the freedom, she had the prerogative to do what she did. But I want you to notice the disciples' response. Now listen, this response to Mary's worship, she is worshiping her Lord. The 12 men who had been following Jesus for 3.5 years, they see someone worshiping Jesus. What do? Did they fall down and worship and join her? Look it. But some were indignant. They're remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? This perfume might have been sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they're scolding her. You know, what Mary did didn't make a lot of sense. Especially to the cold and calculating. Immediately, folks, the nitpickers, the complainers, they start to talk. They don't look at one another and say, well, that's kind of silly. Their terminology is very strong. It says they were indignant. It's a Greek word that means to respond with violent anger. They're mad. Mary is worshiping her God. The disciples are mad. Why? He said, well, this perfume could have been sold for 300 denarii and fed to the poor. You think that was a big deal that they cared about the poor? Who started this griping? Anybody know? Judas started. The fourth gospel tells us Judas piped up, and then the rest of the disciples jumped on the bandwagon. Why did Judas gripe? He was the treasurer. Hey, that money should have been sold and put in my treasury bag so I could take it. You know, he's just mad because, hey, what's going on here, man? I'm the treasurer. We're wasting all this money. His whole motivation is greed. Folks, can we even begin to imagine how Mary felt in the midst of this? Her focus is worship. She's seeking to worship her God. And disciples, the other believers, are scolding her. They're mad about her worship. Put yourself in her place for a minute. I mean, she is deeply in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Her life has been dramatically altered. She comes with the most precious thing she had. She willingly gives it to the Lord. And all of a sudden, the fellow believers are criticizing her, accusing her, scolding her. Have you ever done something you believe to be so right and had it interpreted so wrong? And maybe not even something spiritual. Maybe you were just doing something for somebody and you felt this is going to bring commendation and it brought condemnation instead. How sad that here is Mary with a heart in love with the Lord and the fellow believers are scolding her, condemning her, because her worship is so radical. You know what, people? That's what happens in our society. If you are in love with Christ, the rest of the world, even the church, is going to think you're an idiot. That's how cold our Christianity has become. That if you're just a normal 98.6 degree Christian in love with your God, the world's going to think you got a temperature. The church is going to think you got a temperature. Something's wrong with you. Why do you have to be so extravagant in your worship of Christ? He's God. What kind of worship should we give Him? Now please notice that the complaint began with Judas, and it affected all the disciples. And folks, we got to understand that negativity spreads like a cancer. One person starts complaining, everybody jumps on the negativity bandwagon. Verse 6 says, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed. Jesus steps in. He sticks up for the woman. He says, she has done a good deed. The word good here has more the idea of beautiful than moral good. The ESV translates it this way, she has done a beautiful thing to me. The disciples were wrong in intruding in another person's adoration and appreciations of the Lord. And let me ask you something, people. How many Christians have had their enthusiasm stolen, their love for God lost, their desire to serve subverted by the critics? And I mean the critics inside the church. He says in verse 7, for the poor you always have with you. Whenever you wish, you can do good for them. You're not going to always have me. Jesus isn't putting down the needs of the poor. He's pointing out the uniqueness of this situation. She is taking an opportunity to worship me. He alludes to Deuteronomy 15:11, where the context demands taking care of the poor. He's not putting that down. He's just saying, listen, this is a rare opportunity. She has me. I'm here. He literally goes on to say she has anointed me for burial in verse 8. She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Jesus again draws the disciples' attention to the fact that he's going to die here soon. You know, did Mary understand this? Did Mary grasp the significance of what she was doing? I mean, we can debate this. We can argue this. Well, you know, she was worshiping, but did she know she was anointing the Lord for burial? I think, and it's just my opinion, she was a disciple of Jesus. We can prove that. She sat at his feet. She loved to listen to him. I think she heard what he was saying. He's been telling his disciples for a long time, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. I think Mary had a clue about this. I think as a true follower, and it's interesting that it's a woman who grasps this. These men don't have a clue, okay? But the women have the insight. She has a clue. She understands what's going on. She knows Passover's 2 days away. She knows Jesus is the Lamb of God. And I think she understood something about it. I can't prove that. But he says, she has anointed me for burial. Incredible. And in verse 9, he says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken in memory of her. Boy, they're criticizing, they're condemning her. And Jesus said, this will be remembered forever. Throughout eternity. He makes a promise. A promise that the sacrifice of this woman, Mary, in Bethany is going to be spoken up throughout the whole world. Let me ask you a question, believers. What book of the Bible do you tell an unbeliever to read that they may come to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? Lazarus. What book of the Bible says that it was written that all men might believe in Jesus? The fourth gospel, right? That specifically, listen, it is the only book in the Bible that says it was specifically written to bring men to faith. And people through the centuries have pointed people to the fourth gospel. John 20, 30 and 31 says this, many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples. You get that. He didn't write everything down that happened. He couldn't. They're not written in the book. Verse 31 says, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. He says, the reason I wrote these things so you would believe who He is and you would trust Him and you would have eternal life. The only book in the Bible specifically written to bring men to faith. And in this book that is specifically written to bring men to faith, we have the story of Mary's worship. And after 20 centuries of Christianity, everywhere the gospel is preached, we hear the story of Mary of Bethany's worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are today, 2,000 years later, who are we talking about? Mary. Where the story goes on. Now there's deliberate contrast here between the sacrificial love of Mary showed and the base betrayal of the 12. One of the 12. And Judas Iscariot, who was one of them. Now, we just went from Mary and her worship, all of a sudden back to betrayal. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. I think it's interesting here that he says it's one of the 12. He was one of the inner circle. He was one of the ones that Jesus picked to be his disciple. I think one of the great scandals of the Bible is that one of Jesus' hand-picked disciples betrays him. Why did Judas betray Jesus? What was his motivation? There's no indication in any of our sources of anything other than money. So John tells us he was the treasure. He wanted the money. Greed. He's motivated by money, people. John 12:6, then he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor. All right, that wasn't his motivation, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box he used to pilfer it. And then he was stealing money, so that was his motivation. This infers that money was one of the things he valued above everything else. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus know that Judas would betray him when he selected him to be an apostle? You think he knew? Anybody got any proof on that? I'll give you some. John 6:64. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. Jesus knew from the beginning who it was. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you, no one come to me unless he has been granted him by the Father. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said, listen, I know it's Judas, and I've told you, listen, people can't come. You just don't decide, I think I'll believe in Jesus. You just don't do that. Jesus said, no, nobody comes unless he's been drawn by the Father. I know Judas didn't believe. He hadn't been drawn. John 6:70, he says, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas. He knew from the beginning who would betray him. He betrayed his master for money. Greed seems to be the principal motivation of this pathetic figure. How much will you pay me? That was his question. And in verse 11 of our text, it says, and they were glad when they heard this and promised, this is the chief leaders, when Judas came to betray him, they were glad. They agreed to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. The idea was, you know, they wanted to kill Jesus, but they said they can't do it during the Passover. Because, man, you get these people stirred up. Well, Judas comes along, and he's got a plan. I'll get him away from everybody. I'll let you know when he's in a private location. You can take him. Not with the crowds, and that way it won't stir the crowds up. Mark just is giving a brief summary here. Matthew provides a lot more detail. He points out that the obtaining money was always part of the intention, and that they negotiated a price of 30 pieces of silver. Why is that significant, 30 pieces of silver? You know that was the price of a slave? I think the reason they offered 30 pieces of silver, they're just saying, this Jesus is nothing. He's not worth anything. That's not a significant amount of money, 30 pieces of silver. Price of a slave, Zechariah 11:13. Judas' purpose was betrayal. But sinful man in his betrayal of the Lord was acting in God's purposes. And you say, well, Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. He was the one that took him to the cross. Well, you know what Judas was doing? He was fulfilling the plan of God. And was Judas responsible? Absolutely. He sinned, and in his sin he was held responsible. But notice what Peter says in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This was part of God's plan. I mean, you go back in the scriptures and read Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. It was a plan of God. But Judas was using this plan of God. His sinfulness was used by God to perform what God wanted to accomplish. Peter recognized the betrayal of Jesus by Judas was a fulfillment of prophecy given 1,000 years before. In Psalm 41, it says, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. The betrayal of Christ was predicted 1,000 years before it occurred. Jesus knew it was coming. But you know what? Do you think that took the pain out of it? It still had to hurt. The feeling of that of being thrown away by another human being has got to pay a toll. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He was felt our temptations. He understood what it was like to be a man and be hurt. And here, one of His own hand-picked disciples betrays Him to the authorities. And He understands the pain of betrayal. Now, Mark puts such a contrast here of hate and love. Judas was one of the 12. He hates Jesus and sells Him out for money. Mary loves Jesus and spends a whole year's wages in a demonstration of her love. Sandwiched in between the hatred there, we have Mary. And interesting, even in her worship, there's hatred being focused towards her because it's too extravagant. It's over the top. We don't like that. You know, folks, people's attitudes toward Jesus isn't any different today. Some hate Him, others love Him. And my question to you this morning is, how does your worship of Jesus compare to that of Mary? Does your worship cost you? Are you willing to give everything in worship of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me give you a bold statement that I think is true. If you don't agree with me, you can challenge me on it. We'll talk about it. We'll debate it. I think if others aren't marking our worship, we may want to question the depth of our love for Christ. Because as I said earlier, the Christian society in which we live is so cold spiritually that I think if we're just being what God has called us to be, we're going to be looked at as odd, we're going to be looked at as different, we're going to be looked at as over the top, it's extravagant. We're going to be put down by other believers because of our worship. And I think if others aren't mocking us, if others aren't making fun of us, if others aren't scolding us, maybe we better really question the depth of our love and worship to Christ. Because I think when we really understand who He is and what He's done for us, our worship is going to be something that people who don't have that will not understand. They won't understand why we do the things we do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the beautiful picture of Mary, Lord. So in love with You. So desiring to honor You, to worship You, to give to You. And in the midst of this gorgeous picture of love and worship, surrounded by hatred. Father, even the believers, the disciples, the apostles, the 12 You had called, scold this woman for her worship. Lord, I pray we would not be in the attitude of the 12, interfering with others' worship of You. Father, I pray that our love, our understanding of You, our depth of worship would be so extravagant that we would receive the same response from others that Mary did. Father, we realize that You died to pay a debt we never could pay because You loved us, brought us in Your family, made us Your children, gave us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Father, may that motivate us to live day to day in a love relationship with You. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? This is a passage I would encourage you to read over. I think once you get the triptych here, once you see what's going on, you read through this passage several times, it really begins to stand out, this woman's love and adoration for Christ in the midst of hatred. Colleen? A mark in, the question is about a trip. The mark in triptych is just where Mark will take a story, he'll begin a story, And then he'll insert another story in the middle of it, and then he'll go back to his story. It's a sandwich, basically. It's a theological sandwich, if you would. Okay? You got a story on each side with a story in the middle. And Mark's got a theme here in what he's trying to portray here. Mark uses this several times throughout the book of Mark. And here it's a kind of a hate-love sandwich, if you would. Anybody else? Maybe. Right. Okay. All right. Derek's question is, Mark says 2 days. John says 6 days. John's 6 days is the account of Mary. Okay. Mark's 2 days is, he's in the real time zone. Okay. What he does, he takes this story out of sequence. Okay. Time-wise, and sticks it in here. The story didn't happen at this time. He is using it, and Mark does that. The Hebrew are not a big deal about a logical sequence. This happened here, this happened here. They're teaching a theological truth, and that's what's important. So when John says 6 days, this actual story, Mary actually dumped this on Jesus 6 days before Passover. In Mark's account, we are 2 days before Passover, and he's telling this, he's talking about the hatred of the Jewish leaders, and then he takes the story of Mary and throws it in there. It's not in chronological order. He just throws it in, and then he goes back. That's why there's different accounts on days. Okay, this account doesn't happen 2 days, it's 6 days. John's chronology is right, so to speak. Mark's borrowing, he sticks it in. And that's why I don't have a problem with Luke sticking it somewhere else. Like I said, the Hebrew mind is not concerned with chronology. This happened here, here, here. They're just concerned with truth and theology. Doesn't matter when it happened. So don't let that... Yes?
The Gospel of John...
Okay.
Is that the only place where it mentions that many of the things are written in this book, that there are many things that should have been written, but they're not?
I don't know if that's... I think it is the only place. I can't think of another place that... But, you know, that passage in John, the significance there... the writer, who I think is Lazarus, he's just saying, there's a lot of other things I could have wrote about. I just don't have room to put them all in here. All right? But the key is, he says, these are written so you can believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing can have life through His name. This book is significant, folks. Like I said, it's the only book so stated to bring men to faith in Christ. Doesn't mean others aren't. Doesn't mean, you know, but it's specifically stated for that. That's His purpose. And that's why it starts out with a beautiful Christology. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. I mean, you don't see that Christology in any of the Gospels. I'm not going to preach on this. But I'll tell you what, it's exciting. I think when you grab the fact that Lazarus wrote this gospel. He came from the dead. He was risen from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a relationship with Christ that the Bible speaks of nobody else having. He was a man Jesus loved in an intimate way. And he understood Christ maybe like nobody else did. His account is so different, but yet so glorious. Such an exalted view of Christ. We done? Okay, come on. We're going to close with a song here this morning.